In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I greet you, all of the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, with the universal greetings of peace, the greetings that have been used by all of the prophets from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Today we have our 17th program in our series on the moral teachings of Islam, and our topic today will be a continuation of our discussion of honor in Islam. I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
I wonder if perhaps, as is our fashion, if you could very quickly highlight for us the main points that we talked about during our program last time.
Surely. First of all, we started by emphasizing that Islam considers the pursuit of the satisfaction of the sexual urge outside of the boundaries of legitimate and recognized marriage as a major sin, whether that might take the form of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, or any other sexual perversion. Secondly, we emphasize that the program that Islam provides to achieve this purity is not simply by preaching or by overemphasis on the penal law, but rather by providing an integration of the activities of society and individual to encourage everybody to follow the pure path of God. We started looking at some of the social measures that Islam suggests to help improve the situation and provide this environment, and we said that first of all, Islam calls for fighting against pornography in whatever form it may take, papers, magazines, TV, whatever. To resolve the problem of prostitution by getting at the roots of the problems, the various socio-economic problems that might have given rise to this. And thirdly, to generally promote standards of decency within society at large. And then we started looking at the individual responsibility or share in this activity or pursuit. And we indicated that, first of all, the warning that the Quran provides against lusty looks at members of the other sex, other than one's wife, of course, or husband. And then we said that this does not mean that a person would not look at all or walk like that, nor does it mean that there should be total and complete separation between males and females. We said the problem is to avoid lusty looks and to avoid the kind of mixing where the basic standards of behavior and Islamic dress according to Islam are not being observed. So the problem is not being together, because men and women were already together in the mosque of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he did not object to that, so long as these rules were respected.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, the question of dress and a dress code, I think many people would be curious to know why the moral code of Islam includes stipulations relating to dress. Many people, I guess, would probably argue that dress is really not that significant, that it's a personal kind of matter, it's something that should be left up to the whim of the, or the choice, or the preference of the individual. Why is it that Islam includes the stipulations and requirements regarding dress in its moral code?
Okay, the way a Muslim looks at it on the basis of the Quran is that dress performs more than one function. And those who make that argument seems to overemphasize two aspects of the functions of dress and leave the third. Yes, dress has a function of protection from weather condition. So this is one aspect. Secondly, dress is used also or regarded as one aspect of beautification or decoration.
Mm-hmm.
But what seems to be forgotten is that according to Islam, dress also has a moral function. Let me quote from the Quran justification or the documentation of this statement in chapter 7, verse 26. It reads, يَا بَنِي آدَمَ قَدْ أَنْزَلْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ لِبَاسًا يُوَارِي سَوْآتِكُمْ وَرِيشًا وَلِبَاسُ التَّقْوَى ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ. O ye children of Adam, we, that's God, we have bestowed raiments or clothing upon you to cover your private parts, as well as to be an adornment for you. But the clothing or the covering of righteousness, that is the best. Such are among the signs of God that they may receive admonition. There are a number of interesting observations about this. First of all, it emphasizes that yes, piety is more important. That is, the inner purity of the heart definitely is more important. وَلِبَاسُ التَّقْوَى ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ. It specifies that. But on the other hand, it shows also that dress has a moral function to play, because it's related here to piety. It mentioned covering of the body just as much as also covering the moral sins, if you will, or trying to overcome impurities. The other aspect of it is that the verse starts by addressing mankind in general. It doesn't say all believers or all Muslims. It says all children of Adam, which means that the question of dress, or lack of dress I should say, or nudity, is an evil that should be eradicated, an evil which does not only hurt Muslims, but ultimately it hurts the moral well-being of humanity at large. So it's not a matter of replacing formal aspect of outwardly compliance with certain dress code with piety, but why not have both? And if piety is truly there in the heart, if cleanliness is from inside, it is also shown outside. It automatically comes. So why replace one for the other? Why not have both of them go hand in hand?
Mm-hmm. When people talk about this whole issue of dress code and so on relating to Islam, many people have the mistaken impression that the regulations apply more to the female than they do to the male. Mm-hmm. If you were to encounter such a person, how would you clarify the situation for them?
Well, in fact, such persons that you may encounter might not be limited even to non-Muslims. Some Muslims themselves who lack understanding of the true nature of Islam and have some difficulty with the insightful apprehension, comprehension of Islam, may have the same question. Indeed, the protection of moral standards in an ideal Muslim community or society and preservation of this purity is a responsibility that does not fall only on the shoulder of one sex or the other, but both of them. Indeed, you might recall in the previous program, we cited one verse from the Quran relating to the lusty looks in chapters 24, verse 30 and 31. And if you recall there, it's the first verse, 30, starts by saying, "Say, O Muhammad, to the believing men that they should lower their gaze and guard their chastity." But the, and that continues on, at the beginning of the following verse, 31, and it says, "And say to the believing women that they should lower their gaze and guard their chastity." So this is one of many incidents in the Quran where it addresses both males and females at the same time on the same plane, that both are responsible. And you're absolutely right in saying that some people mistakenly think that, well, for the female you have to provide this and that restriction, for the male, you know, he can do as he wishes. Some Muslim parents even have this mistaken understanding. Not only this, we find that the Quran also, when it praises chastity and high moral ideals, it addresses both, again, males and females. One of the most impressive citations in the Quran on this issue appears in chapter 33, verse 35. It says, "For the Muslim men and women, for believing men and women, for devout men and women, for true men and women, for men and women who are patient and constant, for men and women who humble themselves, for men and women who give in charity, for men and women who fast, for men and women who guard their chastity, and for men and women who engage much in God's praise, for them has God prepared forgiveness and great reward. It keeps repeating, Inna al-Muslimina wal-Muslimat, keeping repeating the male and female in each of these particular moral virtues. And that's again another clear evidence that the responsibility is a joint responsibility. There may be some differences, mind you, between males and female, between the specific restrictions on male and female, between the specification or the extent of coverage of the body that is required. But these are differences not in principle. They are differences only relating to the natural differences between the two sexes, but not on the principle itself.
Well, I'd like to go on and discuss the dress code in a little more detail for the benefit of our viewers. And I see, as is your fashion, you've brought along a very useful chart here. I wonder if perhaps you might take us through the chart, and perhaps then we can come back and discuss it in more detail.
You want an overall...
Perhaps you could give us an overview first, and then we'll come back and try to dissect it, perhaps.
In fact, Brother Hamid, this is designed also partly to respond to the question that you just raised about dress code being biased only or required for one sex rather than the other. For example, here we talk about the dress code in Islam for both sexes, and on the left hand side of the chart we have the classification of the various acts as viewed in Islam. As you might recall, we said in Islamic law there are certain acts which are required, mandatory, others that are commendable, others that are permissible, which are neither commendable nor detestable, but permissible, period. Acts which are detestable and acts which are forbidden. And then what I did in this chart is to have a classification under each of these five acts as it relates both to male and female. I just wrote both, that is, required or commendable acts which apply equally to both males and females, and then specific requirements which might be more applicable or specifically applicable to men, others that might be specifically applicable to female. So there is the area of similarities and areas of differences are all reflected in that particular chart. Just to give you an example, and I understand you might wish to come back and get further clarification. Under required acts, for example, both males and females are required to cover the so-called awra. We can explore that, the part of the body that should be covered. For males, however, it is defined as navel to knees. For female, it is the whole body except face and hands. Commendable acts. Cleanliness, tidiness, and modesty would be common to both males and females. Wearing a turban for a male would be more desirable. For a female, of course, you don't expect a female to wear a turban, but something like a cloak would be a desirable thing for her or commendable. In detestable acts, vanity and imitation, blind imitation, would be detestable for both males and females. And finally, on the category of forbidden, to imitate the clothing of other sex or to emulate the behavior of other sex would be forbidden for both males and females. And then you have a specific prohibition here that applies only to men, that is to wear gold or silk.
Mm-hmm.
What is the structure?
Right. I wonder if perhaps we can go back to the first area of the required area and have you perhaps expand a little more for those who may not be familiar and may not understand the Arabic term. If you could just explain a little bit what awra.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Well, the main reason I didn't put the translation in that is that usually when people translate that in English, they give a partial meaning of what awra means. One of the common translation is to translate it private parts. They say, for example, Islam requires covering of the awra or concealment of awra, that's to cover the private parts. Well, private parts is only one aspect of awra, but the original Arabic term is really a lot more comprehensive than that. Just to clarify, the very bare minimum that a person should never expose to any other person, even from the same sex, even male to female or female to female, are the like private parts. In fact, the Prophet, peace be upon him, put it very clearly, and he says that a male should not see another male's private part, and a female should not look at the private parts of another female. So even within the same sex, the very private things should not really be shown to anyone. The only exception to that, of course, is the case of medication, where there's a necessity for saving life, or treatment, where if there's no other way but to examine, then this would be permissible. There's no problem with that. And this, of course, I understand why it sounds rather strange to people who are used to going, for example, in swimming pools and finding people going to showers without any cover or anything around their waist. From the Muslim point of view, this is very inappropriate, and in fact, if a Muslim in that position, actually, it's very difficult. He probably would have to leave the place or make sure that he does not really get involved in this. So this is one. But in addition to this, the technical meaning also of awra is that there are also other parts of the body beside the private parts that one should not expose to other people. For example, as we have in this chart here, the very bare minimum, according to most jurists, for males is to cover between the area between the navel to the knees. There have been some difference of opinion as to whether the thigh for men is a must or desirable to be covered, but this is the more common opinion. That means this is the absolute minimum. But the same term also, when it applies to females, awra for female in Islamic law includes the entire body, with the exception of the face and hands. And even then, this definition of awra could vary sometimes depending on the circumstances. For example, between husband and wife, or reverse, there is no restriction whatsoever, including the most intimate. Between, for example, a woman and her son, brother, or father, for example, the restrictions are less, but it's not just open. That means she might be able to show her arms or not cover her hair. Her legs may not be covered, but this will not really matter. So it varies also. So in other words, the definition of awra does not only is not only subject to the definition between male and female, but it also depends on the circumstances and the kind of situation a person might be in.
Well, that's very helpful, because the common interpretation of the word really would not do justice to the, yes, the entire meaning.
Exactly.
But when we look at the when we look at this, and we see in the case of the male covering from the navel to the knees, and the female everything except for the hands and the face,
right,
there are probably some viewers, and perhaps even some Muslims, who would say that this seems to be somewhat unfair. I could see, for example, some females would possibly argue and say that, look, there seems to be more restriction on the female than there is on the male. And they might even say, well, look, we find the male to be more attractive than the female. Can you explain how would you respond to somebody who might make these kinds of arguments? Can you explain why there seems to be some apparent
additional
difference or additional requirement,
sure,
on the part of the female?
Okay. To start with, let me address the second part of your question first. As far as the argument that males also can be attracted to females, there's no question about that. In fact, this is part of the scheme of creation, that God has ordained this attraction between both sexes so that they can take the responsibility of getting married and raising a family and perpetuating the humankind. There's no question about that. In fact, in one saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, once he said that even if a man comes from the far east, a woman comes from the far west, means that totally different cultures, there will still be some attraction, mutual attraction between both of them. This is something that God has created us with. But on the other hand, it is unreasonable also to say that men and women are 100% equal, even in terms of physiological and physical structure. And definitely a woman, comparatively speaking, is relatively more attractive than men, who are also attractive to women. Well, my favorite example of this, when I'm asked that question, I say, all right, if a male meets the minimum requirements by covering from the navel to the knees, which means walking, for example, without a shirt, so from the waist up is exposed, one cannot reasonably argue that it is exactly the same thing for a female also to walk without any cover from the waist up. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's so obvious that definitely there's more beauty, there's more attraction that God has created in the female sex comparatively to the male sex. So there could be more reasons also to require additional coverage for the in the case of the female. But the other point of fairness, I'm glad that you raised this, because many times when this question is raised, the perspective of where these instructions came from is not clear, especially in the minds of non-Muslims. Some people think that these are codes that are imposed by some religious leaders, jurists, or imposed by even a prophet himself, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And what is forgotten there is that this, the dress code in Islam, is not a matter that people just came up with. It is actually based on the revelation right in the word of God itself, in the Quran, as well as the saying of the Prophet. And the saying of the Prophet, again, is not his own ideas, because the Quran indicates that he does not speak of his own. Whatever is revealed to him, he speaks, or he reveals to people. But the Quran itself is very clear on that. Now, from the standpoint of a committed Muslim woman, she never follows the dress code in Islam simply because this is social pressure, or I'm talking about the ideal situation, or because somebody imposed it on her, because no other human being can impose anything on any other human being. But it is done with the sense of commitment that this is a application or a manifestation of belief in God and trust in the validity of his teaching and instruction, which is for the good of all. So when a woman is doing that, she's obeying God rather than obeying her husband or anybody else for that matter. Indeed, in my travels throughout North America, I have received questions even from sisters, from ladies, Muslim ladies, who complain that their husbands are trying even to prevent them from wearing the Islamic attire. They want them to uncover, which is a very strange attitude on the part of some males, and they are steadfast. They insist on observing that when they go out. So it boils down really to the question of trust in God, in acceptance of his rules rather than the rules of any human being. And since God is neither male or female, we cannot say that he is biased by revealing more restriction or requiring more restriction in male or female. It's a matter of his wisdom, his eternal wisdom, that requires certain things for the benefit and morality of the entire society at large.
Well, now, these requirements, are they applicable at all times, or are there some occasions or some circumstances where there are exceptions?
Well, this is, again, another, perhaps, misgiving that some people may have, that they think that a woman, Muslim woman, for example, must cover or observe that even inside her home, in the privacy of her own household. No, it is not. In fact, for example, if the woman is in her own privacy, when she's alone, for example, no other forbidden male, if you will, is seeing her, she's free to wear whatever she likes. Secondly, with her husband, she's free to wear anything, so long as, again, they are alone in their own privacy. Indeed, to be frank about it, Islam even encourages a woman to beautify herself for her husband, as well as the man also beautifying himself for his wife. To keep the attractability. There is no problem at all of having to be restricted in front of her husband. That's not really a virtue in itself. But in addition to this, there are some categories where the dress code is relaxed also. For example, a woman, when she's in the presence of the so-called mahram, we can explore on that, but people, for example, who could not qualify to marry her, she does not have to cover fully. She can cover properly and some degree of modesty, but she doesn't have, for example, to cover her hair or arms or legs or neck, for example. But these are specified, again, for certain categories of very close relatives, not relatives even in the Western sense, but very close relatives as defined in Islamic law.
So there are some exemptions, and I'd be curious to know that there are some categories where there are some exemptions, and I wonder if perhaps you could clarify what these categories might be and why they are exempted.
With the full observance.
From the full observance, right.
Well, these categories are all listed in the verse that I cited earlier in the Quran, chapter 24, verse 30 and 31.
Mm-hmm.
31 in particular mention all these categories. This includes a number of groups. First of all, with one's own spouse, there is no restriction, so that's understandable. Secondly, the category of people to whom a woman could have never qualified to marry even if she was not married at that time. That includes, for example, the father, the son, the brother, the niece, and the nephew. Because in Islamic law, a woman cannot marry to any of these categories. Why these groups are exempted? Of course, for the husbands, the exemption is understood because this is their private relationship. But for this category, like father, son, and brother, they are exempt because, after all, it is a natural instinct that God has put into humankind that one would not look lustily, for example, to these categories, to mother or sister or daughter, except unless, of course, the person is very, very incestuous or very sick, really, but usually the relationship is quite different. So some relaxation of those restrictions would be quite reasonable. There's also another exception in the same verse, that is other women. It doesn't mean that a Muslim woman can uncover herself totally or semi-totally in front of another woman, but it means that some of those rules can be relaxed also, like covering the hair, arms, or legs with the presence of other women. There have been differences of opinion as to whether these other women must be Muslims or non-Muslims. There are opinions on both sides. But it appears that the reasonable interpretation, in my humble understanding, is that any other woman, in fact, because otherwise a Muslim woman would have to observe very, very strict code in the presence of another woman, which might not make much sense, especially if there's so much treatment or contact between women. So again, among women, with some degree of restriction also, it should be observed, but not fully. So these are the categories, basically, where relaxation is there. So in addition, or in return for strict observances in the presence of other males, like going out in the street where everybody can look, in return for these observances, there's complete relaxation in the privacy of one's home.
Okay. We'll have to conclude it at that point because we've exhausted our time for the day. We want to thank you for watching the program. We trust that you found it of some interest. We want to invite you back next week when we'll continue our discussion. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. Allah, Allah, Allah. Allah, Allah, Allah.